afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in. In fact, today's conversation is a hot topic, so buckle up, baby. During our last presidential election, I saw families and friends split right down the middle. I'm sure you did too. In my lifetime, I have to say I've never seen such animosity, hatred, accusation in the public square. And at that time, so a year ago at this time, most of you knew I was battling some severe health issues, and adrenal fatigue was part of it. My doctor ordered me to stay away from toxic conversations right smack in the middle of the political race. Can you imagine that? So it was honestly good for my soul to withdraw from some of the heat. Instead, I just kind of tucked myself away and prayed with passion. Well, here we are a year later. People are still divided. They're still angry. And no matter what side of the aisle you're on, no matter who you voted for, you've got to admit that the outcome of this election was a surprise to most, if not many. Well, I can't think of a better person in the world, really, to speak to this issue than our friend Stephen Mansfield. He's been on the show a bunch of times. He joins me to share about his new book, Choosing Donald Trump, God, Anger, Hope, and Why Christian Conservatives Supported Him. It's a hardcover book. Stephen Mansfield is just so researched in the things that he writes, and we've got three copies of this book. I'm not taking calls for obvious reasons, but you can email questions in. I'll do my best to get those to Stephen. If you want in on the drawing, you email livethepromise@myfaithradio.com. livethepromise@myfaithradio.com. Choosing Trump probably would put in the subject line. Stephen asked this question in the open of his book. How did a crass, unrepentant reality TV star and cutthroat business tycoon secure the majority of the religious conservative vote? That's something he researched deeply. That's something we'll dig into today. Let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Stephen Mansfield is a New York Times bestselling author of The Faith of George W. Bush, The Faith of Barack Obama, and Choosing Donald Trump, the one we're talking about today. He's the founder of the Mansfield Group, a research and publishing firm. He's also an in-demand speaker and consultant. He holds a doctorate in history and literature and makes his home in Nashville, Tennessee, and Washington, D.C. with his wife, Beverly, who is also incredibly talented. Stephen, welcome back to the show.
It's great to be with you again, and I wish my doctor would order me not to have toxic conversations. I'm telling you.
I could have written you a prescription. Just kidding.
I'll take it.
Yeah, it saved me, I'll tell you, because I'm looking forward to even digging into that. But let's start with our scripture. You chose Revelation 5:10. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. You chose that passage. Talk about it, Stephen.
Well, two things. First of all, some translations say kingdom of priests, not a kingdom and priests. And, a priest, the basic meaning of a priest means guardian of the land. And I was thinking about this so much in this last year that we Christians, especially here in the States, but in every country that we might be in, we really are meant to be guardians. We're meant to be praying. We're meant to be holding forth a righteous example. We're meant to be calling for holiness and presenting the land before the Lord. So as contentious as our politics are these days, and as much as we're all, driven to distraction by it, I just wanted to just help that scripture help me get my focus back on the idea that I'm standing in this land before the Lord for his purposes here.
And that sure puts you in the bigger story, doesn't it?
Yes, it sure does, and moves you out of the pettiness of our daily lives, daily politics.
So you've written and researched presidents. This is part of what you do. I want you to give us just a 30,000-foot view of the election, your perspective on it, and how it went down.
Well, it really was the perfect storm to create the result that it created. The fact is that the majority of religious conservatives in America, and by the way, to be specific, we're talking about Donald Trump having won 81% of the white evangelical vote, half of all church attenders in America, and half of all Roman Catholics. So that's a huge number. And essentially it had to do with the fact that most of these people and other religious conservatives in addition felt traumatized by the Barack Obama years, terrified of what the Hillary Clinton years might mean, and really felt a combination of anger and fear. I mean, I think it's fair to talk about those two themes. So Donald Trump had been recently schooled. We can talk about how this happened, but recently schooled by conservative leaders in the country about what some of the challenges were, religious liberty challenges, how religious conservatives were feeling. He wanted to win them. He wanted to champion their cause. He wanted to talk about things like the Johnson Amendment and even, the war on Christmas, et cetera. And so he began to speak in those terms. He did not pull the majority of evangelical or conservative religious vote in the primaries. But once we got into the general election and it was Trump v. Hillary Clinton, the evangelicals rallied to him because they saw him as the guy who could win. Most of the people they might have rallied to in the primaries didn't run good campaigns or fell off quickly. So there they were left with Donald Trump. And so it was very unusual, a combination of his economic message, his rawness, his crassness at an age of anger, and his head nod towards the religious issues that religious conservatives cared about. And then I should also say the fact that Hillary Clinton, quite unusually, by the way, ran one of the worst campaigns from a religious perspective I've ever seen. She's one of the most religiously outspoken politicians on the national scene, but her campaign was badly run from a religious perspective, and that hurt her. So, as a result, Donald Trump won. But religiously, it's one of the most fascinating elections I've seen on record.
What would you say Hillary did wrong as far as a person who professes faith but that conveyed it poorly in her election?
Well, a combination of things. A lot of it is administrative in background. They did not put faith outreach coordinators in the field until very late in the game. They did not answer questions from evangelicals. You know, a lot of evangelicals, though they may be conservative on some issues, when they saw that Donald Trump was going to be the GOP frontrunner, they were open, at least, to Hillary Clinton. And I'm playing politics here, but if I had wanted to help her win, I didn't, but if I had wanted to help her win, I would have said, hey, soften up a bit, reach to evangelicals. You might pull a portion of them you think are unwinnable. For example, Christianity Today said they tried to get an interview with anybody in the Hillary Clinton camp and never got their phone calls answered. Imagine
wow.
that, one
wow.
of the most influential magazines, you know, in a Western Christendom. So all of that to say that she ran bad outreach. Then, of course, there was bad symbolism. When she, the day after she got the nomination, she the next day did a Planned Parenthood event. Well, you know, even though we know how stridently pro-abortion she is, at least you want to lean somewhat moderate. I'm just talking about political positioning here. And they didn't seem to be the masters of the symbolism. And then finally, you know, when you hold the kind of religious views that she does, and I say that kindly, you might as well out with it. You might as well go ahead and talk about it openly. You might as well say, yes, I'm a Methodist Christian, but I'm also stridently pro-abortion and see that as an aspect of women's rights. I don't happen to agree with her on any of that, but she never went that way. She never was outspoken about it. And she is, again, I'm speaking, this is just a matter of fact, she's one of the most religiously outspoken politicians of our generation. If you look at what she did in the White House as First Lady, you look at what she did on the Senate floor. So it was just one mess up after another, frankly, from a religious perspective. I'll let other political polls and experts talk about what she did outside of religion. But in terms of religious campaigning, it was one of the worst campaigns I've seen coming from a Democrat in maybe 20 years.
Wow. Your dedication page reads this way: to the millennials who are much maligned and much conflicted, yet whose large souls and larger hopes may yet lead us to a greater America. I want you to say more about that, if you would, Stephen.
I spend a lot of time on university campuses. I spend a lot of time with the young. I admire them. I also do a lot of business consulting, and I know the business world, they're kind of afraid of millennials. They don't understand them, really. They think they're all, you know, to use the insulting phrase these days, snowflakes, you know, easily offended and got to have the temperature just right in every way. But when I talk to them, I find them to be very social justice-oriented. I find them to be excited about life, excited about remaking institutions so that they are successful but also socially aware, and I admire that. I think they're good for us in that sense. I think they'll help the boomers and help the Gen Xers and help others think things through. I don't think they're the weak souls that we often speak of them as. And so I think they're going to help America be better. I think they're going to help our companies be better. I think they can help our churches be better if we'll listen to them and stop either being afraid of them or being offended by them. So I wanted to dedicate the book to them because I know that they were traumatized by the events of the 2016 election, and I wanted to reach to them a bit.
Boy, listen to them is operative. It seems like anybody that gets anything done is listening to people maybe they don't want to listen to, right?
Exactly. And I think that, you know, we've become kind of siloed. I think we've all heard that word. We're all living in little information silos. You know, you only read conservative magazines. You only watch Fox. You only listen to conservative speakers. But I have to tell you that I have benefited tremendously in my life listening and reading people who are vastly different from me. And at my Thanksgiving table this week with my kids, we all pretty much agree, but we all read broadly. We all have friendships across party lines, across gender lines, all kinds of things. And my kids sometimes are surprised at what I'll read, but you know, I'll read the gay paper in D.C. where I live. I'll read the liberal paper. I'll read the communist paper. I read the ISIS magazine every month, you know. And, of course, I know where I am as a Christian, but I want to understand the world. And I think we all lead better and think better when we allow opinions in, at least to ponder, not necessarily to accept, that are far different from our own.
Well, you write this in the open of the book. Trump's campaign was one of the least orthodox, least disciplined, least focused in U.S. political history. And still, he won his party's nomination handily. So why do you suppose that is?
Well, I just think that, first of all, he messed up in the right direction.
Wow.
my grandfather used to say that dude messed up in reverse. You know, if somebody did something that was a mistake in a football game, but then he recovered well, he said, well, he messed up in reverse. Donald Trump messed up in being raw. He messed up in being crass, but the country was ready for that. There were people on the right as angry as he was. Politicians often deny what's reality about them. Donald Trump said, look, I've misbehaved. I don't really deserve religious support. I've been a bad guy. I'm not saying he was humble, but at least he admitted it. And America, at least a majority of America, liked the fact that he would admit such things. He would be harsh. He would talk in sexual terms. He would use, you know, not to be too crass here, but use hand size as a metaphor for size of another kind. And frankly, it knocked every single candidate in the primaries off balance. But America's used to that kind of thing. I have a chapter in the book on how Donald Trump, it really is, he said once, I'm your voice. And I don't take that literally, but when he's talking in racially offensive terms, well, most Americans, so polls report, report that they too speak privately in racially insensitive terms. They too cuss. They too are raw. They too have attitudes that are offensive publicly. And so, in a sense, Donald Trump kept messing up, but the more he messed up, the more he appealed to average Americans who were looking for someone who wasn't Barack Obama slick and wasn't Hillary Clinton threatening, and they went for this man. I say it in the book, it was like he was coated in Teflon. He couldn't mess up so badly as to hurt himself. And that literally is true. Every time we thought, those living in D.C. and who analyze elections for a living, every time we thought he was done, like with the Access Hollywood video, his numbers actually went up in the polls. So it was totally counterintuitive. And like my grandfather used to say, he just messed up in reverse. Everything he did helped him.
Mind-boggling when you think about it, really.
Yes.
And such a sign, really, of the times that we're in. Wow. Talking to Stephen Mansfield, title of his book, Choosing Donald Trump, God, Anger, Hope, and Why Christian Conservatives Supported Him. I'm going to tackle that question next. Why Christian leaders stood so strongly with them. Stephen Mansfield's really researched that. Again, if you've got questions for Stephen, email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. If you want in on the drawing, email livethepromise@myfaithradio.com, and we'll be back in a minute. God is writing a big story. He really is. And we so often can crawl into that small story and not look up and not trust that he's up to something bigger. And it does seem the world is in chaos, but God is in control. He just is. And thanks for tuning in. Susie Larson here. This is Live the Promise, talking to our friend Stephen Mansfield. He's a New York Times bestselling author, and he's written a book titled Choosing Donald Trump, God, Anger, Hope, and Why Christian Conservatives Supported Him. Such a well-researched book. And I would love to know, Stephen, your thoughts. What do you attribute the support he received from major Christian leaders? What do you attribute that to? How'd that happen?
Well, you know, many of these leaders are my friends, but they come in for a bit of a smack in the book because I think they overdid it. Religious leaders obviously felt the same as the average person on the street. They were traumatized after the Barack Obama years. They had seen the strident LGBT agenda. They'd seen the strident pro-abortion agenda. They'd watched the Green family of Hobby Lobby be sued and have to appeal to the Supreme Court. They'd even watched a small order of nuns be sued by the Obama Justice Department. They were traumatized. They were scared to death of Hillary Clinton. And so when Trump emerged as the front runner, they supported him. The problem was, and from my perspective now, is that they didn't maintain what some people call prophetic distance. They didn't, you can legitimately encourage a candidate, pastor his family if they ask for it, hold up a moral grid, call them to their best, speak the truth of God to them. But you don't have to join their PR team. You don't have to, as we say in our crass phrase these days, get into bed with them. And a lot of our leading evangelical leaders, leading conservative leaders, just basically joined the PR team of the Trump campaign. They began to speak of Trump as Churchill, began to speak of him as Lincoln, began to speak of him as Darius the Great, Nebuchadnezzar, Ronald Reagan. It just went on and on. So they basically helped engineer a religious rebranding of Donald Trump. Even prominent evangelicals were tweeting openly, I've heard that he's born again. I've been told by a certain minister that this minister led him to the Lord, things like that. And all of this being watched by millions of evangelicals. So I certainly understand why religious conservatives voted for Donald Trump. That's not hard to figure out when you know what the options were. But I'm disappointed in some of my friends who oversold him, and I think we're going to have some backlash. I think the millennials now are looking askance at their evangelical churches and saying, "Man, you just jumped onto the gravy train there and didn't really hold up a moral grid or maintain a vision of social justice." And of course, evangelicals of color are saying to their white fellow evangelicals, "Well, it didn't seem to bother you too much that he made racist statements. It didn't seem to bother you too much that he wasn't very happy with those of us of color." So that goes on, and I think we're already seeing a bit of backlash. And just final comment, recently there's been an article in the Washington Post which asked the question, is there anything Trump could do that could lose evangelical support? And some of the religious leaders, again, I want to say very clearly, some of them my friends, I'm not backing away from them as friends, they would say, well, Trump has given us access that no other president's given us in recent history. So it's very transactional, and I think that indicates that some of them have stepped down from their lofty pulpits, so to speak, to, kind of get into the political game. And that disappoints me, I have to say, and I've told them that. So I think that's why we saw such a passionate outpouring in support of Donald Trump, arguably one of the least Christian men we've had run for office of late.
Well, he ran against known evangelicals. Why did they lose? I'm sure it's because, as you said, they maybe didn't run the campaign that he did. But truly, when you think of the representation of Christians in America and how territorial we can really be, it is a surprise that we would, I don't know if we're looking blindly, but look the other way at some of those things, pass over some of these men who have a trusted, faith history. What happened there?
Well, in the primaries, it really was a shock. Of course, we have to remember that Donald Trump did not get the majority of evangelical or religious conservative support in the primaries. He just didn't, not in any race until it came to the very end. But the interesting thing is, quite frankly, and again, I'm speaking of some friends, how badly these campaigns were run. It was Jeb Bush's to lose. It really was. He was the statistical front runner before any of the primaries actually began, and his campaign completely imploded. He's admitted that. Marco Rubio was a strong candidate, and yet Donald Trump's assaults on him, as Rubio has now admitted, really knocked him off balance. So he found himself saying publicly some of the crass things that Trump had been saying to harm him. Other campaigns imploded. You're absolutely right. Most of the Republican primary list of candidates were Christian, if not evangelical, and some of them were actually pastors. And still, by the time the primaries were over, Trump, the least Christian of them all, I think it's fair to say, at least publicly in terms of his Christianity, had they all gravitated to him. So the short answer is these campaigns just simply imploded. And by the time you got to the end of the primary season and began to transition into the general election, quite frankly, the average religious conservative in America just simply wanted somebody who could win. And so they strongly supported Donald Trump. It was a very, very unusual turn in American history.
Indeed it was. We got about 4 minutes to our hard break at the bottom. And you write about the Democratic primaries, but you also write about the Republican primaries. And you said the word gravitas never even came to mind. So even though you have men of professed faith, the way that this thing kind of started to go down didn't reflect that. So say more, if you would, about that.
They seem to be, and again, I'm not repeatedly saying that I know these men to brag. I'm saying it because I had a bird's eye view of some of these campaigns, and I'm telling you, they just got knocked off balance. All of these men now, and some of the women as well, look back and say, "Man, now I just wasn't on my game. I couldn't handle a debate well. I couldn't. My organization didn't do well." So they just were off their game. I mean, again, I like Jeb Bush very much, but he ended up running with his mother at his side. I mean, it just got weird and it got weak and all of them have said in one form or another, I just simply got knocked off balance by the Trump juggernaut. And I think that's the epitaph over the Republican primaries in 2016.
What about the spiritual component? I mean, God allowed this to happen. If you're a man of faith, I mean, what just your perspective on, you said he was like bulletproof. I mean, that he would make mistakes. One of those would have been fatal for somebody else. Why do you suppose this, that God allowed it to go this way?
I think because Donald Trump is such a big personality, so bombastic, so harsh, and finally, like I say, it just got to the point where every religious conservative realized that he could win. Now, I have friends who believe that he was God's man from the very beginning, and the fact that he was bulletproof is evidence of God's protection and anointing. And I'm a Christian who believes in a sovereign God, and I think that we believe that God's weaving history, so I certainly accept that, you know, this is the man we are supposed to have now. That doesn't mean I have to be happy about everything he does, but I accept that, you know, God sets one up and puts another down. So he's definitely involved in all of this, but as I sometimes joke, I wish he'd whisper in my ear before I make predictions on international television so I don't look so stupid, because this one was a surprise to everybody.
What were you predicting, Stephen?
I thought Hillary was going to win by a slight margin. And to my credit, I'm just joking now, but to my credit, I wasn't that far off, because it's the slight margins that determined the whole thing. But even 2 weeks before the election, I said on international television that I expected a Hillary Clinton win by about 1 or 2%. And I was, by the way, being very conservative. There were people expecting a far larger margin. Well, of course, the opposite happened. But who could have predicted that, for example, the Clinton campaign wouldn't even pay for a television commercial in Wisconsin, which was a swing state, until 10 days before the election. I mean,
now, why was that?
It's just bad decision making. It's just like their bad faith outreach. I could go through a whole list of things that were weird about how bad her campaign was, and I'm not saying it was her fault. I mean, a campaign is usually run by other people. The candidate themselves is just busy keeping their hair on and trying going around making speeches. So it's not even her fault, but it was horribly done. And literally, they did not put a general campaign television commercial in Wisconsin until November.
Wow.
Stunning. So I don't know. I'm not covering myself. I'm just saying I don't know of anyone who had this election right. It's such a shock. Now, is that God doing something unusual? Well, he's God and he can do as he wishes, and that may very well be the case. This was a very, very unusual election. The Access Hollywood video alone, or audio, would have killed any candidate in a normal campaign and a normal election cycle. We all know that. Look what's happening now with the sexual abuse stories that are coming up and major figures in media and politics falling. But it didn't hurt Donald Trump at all. His numbers did not even dip. So very strange.
Amazing. Won the election, and yet people are still angry about some of those things. And we are so polarized. Talking to Stephen Mansfield today, his book, Choosing Donald Trump, God, Anger, Hope, and Why Christian Conservatives Supported Him. I want to hear more about Hillary's election and her campaign. I want to hear more about Obama and Trump's relationship with him. And talking to, sorry about that, Stephen Mansfield, I want you to email me if you've got a question for Stephen, Susie@myfaithradio.com, and we'll be back in a minute. Glad you tuned in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, having a fascinating conversation with our friend Stephen Mansfield. He's been on the show lots of times before. This book's titled Choosing Donald Trump, God, Anger, Hope, and Why Christian Conservatives Supported Him. Got three copies of this hardcover book. All of Stephen's books are so well researched. You got to look him up if you've not read his books before. If you want in on the drawing for this one, just email livethepromise@myfaithradio.com. Before we talk more about former First Lady Hillary or President Obama and Trump's relationship to them, talk about the president himself. Give us a little backstory on what made him tick.
Well, to really understand Donald Trump, we've got to understand the influence of a very influential American minister named Norman Vincent Peale. Norman Vincent Peale was the main chaplain, the main pastor to the Trump family for really a couple of generations. He pastored Marble Collegiate Church in Manhattan, where the family attended. And Norman Vincent Peale is an interesting person because he was definitely a man who believed in the born-again version of the gospel. Those are his words, not mine. He definitely believed in salvation through Jesus, definitely believed in a resurrected Christ, etc. But he was mainly known as what we would call now a motivational speaker. He wrote the immensely popular The Power of Positive Thinking and taught seminars all over the world on how positive thinking could change your world, how your words can change your reality. He taught principles like attitudes are more important than facts, things of that nature. And I believe that to understand Donald Trump, you have to understand that he is in church and or listening to Norman Vincent Peale in his broader lectures, and he's absorbing from that motivational stream in Norman Vincent Peale's life. So for Donald Trump, Christianity very much fits in with a win, defeat your enemies, be a success, be the best you can be kind of approach to life and approach to theology. And so, I did a lot of reading of Norman Vincent Peale in preparation for this book, and I hear his principles coming from Donald Trump almost every day
Wow.
that he speaks. So I think the key to understanding Donald Trump is very much that this Norman Vincent Peale influence and this merging of what you and I would speak of as sort of traditional mainstream, call it evangelical if you want, kind of Christianity, a belief in the core truths of Christianity and the biblical teaching. But in Trump's experience, that got blended in with a kind of a motivational theology or philosophy that's very important. It's why it explains some of the oddities of Donald Trump's life, like the weirdest speech I've heard, or the funniest moment maybe in any speech I've heard Donald Trump make, was when he was at Liberty University, arguably one of the largest Protestant undergraduate schools in the world. He's giving a speech about how to be a Christian in business, and one of the things he said is, get back at your enemies. When you have enemies, get them. Go back to them. He uses strong language when he says it, and he's talking at a Liberty University convocation. He seems unaware of the fact that winning over your enemies and even sticking it to them if they get you is contrary to the teachings of the man to whom the Liberty University is devoted. And so this is just the conundrum in Donald Trump's life, and it's why he seems to be in conflict with himself all the time, and why we can have 1 minute him saying, I'm going to champion religious liberty and we'll all be saying Merry Christmas together, and the next minute he can be saying, screw your enemies. It's just the way he thinks.
Wow. It really is a pile of contradictions, isn't it? I mean, also, just from what I read, competition was a very big deal to him. Where did that come from?
Well, his father was the primary influence in his life, Fred Trump, a very well-known real estate magnate in New York. And his father's pet names for Donald were Killer and King. And competition was everything in the Trump family. You competed for everything. You competed for affection. You were expected to win. You were expected to be the best. The father and the mother had what they call a racehorse theory of human nature. Some people are thoroughbreds. Some people are not. It really tends to a kind of racist view that others, maybe KKK kind of thinking, that there are some mixed races, so to speak, and then there are pure races, things of that kind. So competition was everything. In fact, well, a lot of people don't know that Donald Trump had an older brother who was really crushed by this competition motif in his family. This older brother, Fred Jr., was just crushed by the constant demands for competition. He failed in his father's business, eventually became an airline pilot, and then eventually drank himself to death. The man died.
Wow.
From the tortures of alcoholism. So, and Donald Trump himself has said Fred was just crushed by the competitive mode in our family. Whereas Donald, of course, himself sees himself as a victor within that competitive mode. So this is, you're right, this is a very, very serious theme, and it's why winning is everything. And that's it's in the title of his books, it's in his theology, it's in his daily statements.
Wow. You also write about Paula White's influence on him. For those who don't know who Paula White is, maybe give a little background on her and how these two, that seem like an unlikely pair for sure.
Well, I'm glad you brought her up because she is very, very decisive in the Donald Trump story and the Donald Trump victory. Paula White is a very well-known televangelist, we might call her, religious broadcaster on television. She is a pastor in Florida of a very large megachurch. She's pastored another megachurch. She's gone through a very public divorce. Very, very popular among the African-American community. She was the top religious figure on BET, Black Entertainment Television, for a long time. And she's a very gifted speaker. She's unusual. She's pretty and she's shapely and she doesn't mind dressing in a contemporary way, so she can be a little bit of a surprise to people when she's on stage. But she came into contact with Trump when he, during a certain season of his life, he seemed to be enamored of television preachers and found her on the air one night on an obscure channel, and she was doing a series on vision. But it was very practical. It's about how you have to discipline yourself and how you have to plan and how you have to write your dreams down and things like that. Well, they were all things that Donald Trump believed. He'd never met her, but he called her almost immediately and was very excited about the teaching series and told her so and told her that he believed in what she was doing and invited her to come to his office in New York and meet his wife and meet his team, and she did. So she virtually, out of that initial contact, became a chaplain to his business cohorts, to his immediate advisors, to him. When he decided to run for president, he asked her to do something very, very important. He said, would you put together gatherings of religious leaders so I can hear them out and understand what their concerns are? And to Paula White's credit, even though she's from a charismatic Pentecostal sort of background, she reached way across religious lines and didn't just invite evangelicals, invited mainstream Protestants, invited Roman Catholic clergy, invited Orthodox clergy, rabbis, etc. She even invited some mullahs and had these gatherings around the country. And this is where Donald Trump heard about the Johnson Amendment, for example, which he talks about so much. This is where he heard from some people about the war on Christmas. That's why he made an issue out of Christmas in the election, and some of the religious liberty concerns and how the U.S. government had been cracking down on religious liberty and during the Obama years. And all of that he spoke about during the election, he learned about in these listening sessions. So it's not going too far to say that she crafted his religious outreach in many ways, and we all know now that statistically that's what helped him win the election. So he's appointed her as an advisor even now, a religious advisor, and she has been very, very profound an influence upon his victories, I believe.
You know, for what it's worth, I spoke with one of those leaders face-to-face, and he said that Donald Trump looked him in the eye, leaned in. He said, I feel like I can discern if someone's really truly hearing me and wants to hear what I have to say. And this indeed was the case. And he said he was able to speak into his life, to challenge him, to confront him. And he said he took it. And, you know, he could have shut him down at any turn. And so I know, again, there's this pile of contradictions because there is this crass side. And yet, you know, what you gather from some of these leaders have all said that he wanted to know, you know, what's on your heart? Tell me more. And maybe that goes underneath, you know, to his desire to win. And not to say it's not in total sincerity, but, you know, maybe he's so driven by that. I don't know. But kind of interesting when you think about it.
Well, it's very interesting, and it's also an aspect of Donald Trump's personality that he would do well to bring to the fore. I've heard from a number of people who have spent a lot of personal time with Donald Trump and challenged him. Donald Trump, if he doesn't trust you, if he thinks you're trying to hurt him, he's going to go gunning for you. But he is very open to being corrected and challenged by people who believe they're basically for him. So it'd be like the difference between you taking advice from a stranger that's hurtful, and you'd say, well, I'm sorry, you don't have the right to speak to me that way. But then from a close friend, you might take the same advice as being well-intended, and you might accept it. And Trump apparently is willing to receive challenge that's well-intentioned as he perceives it. So you don't get that sense publicly. You get the sense that he's very prickly, and anybody who criticizes him, you know, he takes their head off. But that's not the case in private, and apparently it's not the case in religious matters. And Paula White has confronted him. Some of these other evangelical leaders, again, as I said in the earlier segment, again, not bragging, just trying to identify what my sources are, some of these people who are my friends, they've said, yeah, I've challenged him very firmly, and he has absolutely taken it. I expected it to be the last time I would ever see him, and it wasn't. So
yeah.
There's a dichotomy in his personality we can't really reconcile.
Yeah, and I think that's just so important to hear because, you know, to take it back a few shades, so to speak, I people that I trust and know that they have my best interest, they absolutely can speak into my life. And if I get a sense that somebody has kind of got a distance and they're looking down their nose, I'm going to guard myself. And I'm not going to go after them, maybe, but you sure understand in his position as far as why he would not really trust and why he'd need to know if you're for him before he's going to hear from you a hard word, you know?
Exactly. And I have to say, too, you know, that some of these leaders who are gathered around him, these are smart people. These are godly people. I might disagree with the way they approach some things, but Dr. Jeffers is a good man. Others of these evangelical leaders are good people. They're not just being deceived. They're not just being lied to. They're not being bought off. They genuinely believe that there's something redemptive in Donald Trump's life. So just because the rest of us maybe can't see it with our limited access to him or in his public life, I'm not saying I'm completely won by what they say, but I don't think they'd be in harness with him if they just thought that he was a complete deceiver. So there's something there in his personality that doesn't come out in the 3 o'clock in the morning tweet.
Amen, amen. And no matter what, if you are a professed Christ follower, you and I, we need to be interceding, we need to be praying, and there are Christians who absolutely cannot bring themselves to do that. They hate him so bad. And I'm just thinking, that is on you. You've got to deal with that perspective, because as a Christ follower, you've got to steward your perspective so you can obey and honor God and pray for our leaders, no matter who they are. And that's just my opinion.
Yeah. There's no question about that. I'll tell you very briefly that when I wrote The Faith of Barack Obama, a man whom I think I would like personally if I had a lot of time with him, but I didn't agree with politically, I had a lot of people on the right saying, I am not praying for that man. I'm sorry, I'll pray against him, but I'm not praying for him. Now I've got exactly the opposite. I've got friends on the left who won't pray for Trump. So wow. I think you're making a very good point, which is we are commanded to pray for those in authority over us. And in the New Testament, during the New Testament period, when they were commanded to pray for those in authority, they were very ungodly emperors and murderers and occultists and demon worshipers and very evil people. And yet we were commanded to pray for them then. We're commanded to pray for them now. So we need to stop this silliness of limiting our prayer life to those we agree with politically.
Amen. Can I get an amen, somebody? Talking to Stephen Mansfield about his excellent book, Choosing Donald Trump. When we come back, I want to hear about the Johnson Amendment. Then we'll talk a little bit more about his relationship to former President Obama and to Hillary Clinton. Great conversation. If you've got a question for Stephen today, just one segment left. So email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. If you want in on the drawing, email livethepromise@myfaithradio.com. We'll be back in a minute. Glad you tuned in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to our friend Stephen Mansfield. He's a best-selling author and such an insightful friend. And his newest book, titled Choosing Donald Trump, God, Anger, Hope, and Why Christian Conservatives Supported Him. And if you just hopped in the car, you just tuned in, you want to go back and catch the whole show. The podcast will be up shortly after the live program today. So, Stephen, tell us about the Johnson Amendment and why that was such a significant part of this whole election process.
Well, the Johnson Amendment was obviously named for Lyndon Baines Johnson. And back in the 50s, when he was running for Senate a second time from Texas, he was being opposed by a lot of 501c3 nonprofit organizations. And so he decided that he would propose an amendment to the IRS code that would forbid nonprofit organizations from engaging in, or 501c3 nonprofit organizations from engaging in, political activity. Well, he wasn't even thinking about religious organizations. He wasn't even thinking about churches. But that modification of the IRS code, which passed with no opposition at all, later means today, that your pastor cannot get in the pulpit and endorse a certain candidate, is not really supposed to take a position on certain policy initiatives before the country, is not supposed to be deeply political. Churches have had their nonprofit status removed from them when they've endorsed candidates or when pastors have taken strong stands on certain referendums and things of that nature. And it's even come down to whether churches can distribute voter guides and so on. So it's had a real influence. Well, Donald Trump heard about the Johnson Amendment probably for the first time during these listening sessions that Paula White scripted for him. And two things happened. First of all, he heard that some pastors were concerned about the Johnson Amendment, but he's also astute enough politically to know when he would ask a pastor, well, why can't you just get in your pulpit and just tell everybody that you're going to vote for me? They'd say, no, it's forbidden by the IRS code. That's been the case ever since the Johnson Amendment. And so he realized that he was probably losing a lot of votes because of this Johnson Amendment, and it was something that was of concern to conservative clergy, and also not just conservative clergy of every kind. So all of that to say, when he began to speak about that, when he began to mention it, it was as though it was a coded signal to the evangelical world, the conservative Christian world, hey, this guy understands our concerns. This guy understands what we're dealing with. This guy wants religious liberty like we do. And it really did help him, even though he frankly doesn't have much authority to do anything about the Johnson Amendment. The fact that he was talking about it won him a lot of votes and won him a lot of support in the religious community.
Wow. Say a word, if you'd, about separation of church and state, what our founding fathers intended and how it's been transcribed in our day.
Yeah, it certainly has been changed. The founding fathers had obviously broken off from England, and a state church reigned there, so they did not want a state church. They wanted a federal government that would be open to religion, would encourage religion generally, but would not be deeply religious. But it was obvious that they wanted the states and individuals to be able to be as religious as they wanted to be. So the First Amendment, for example, did not apply to the states initially. So the whole vision of the founding fathers was that people would be free to be as religious as they wanted to be, and the states certainly could be institutionally religious. I mean, the states, for example, could have tests for office, religious tests for office. Many of their constitutions required belief in a sovereign God, and some state constitutions required belief in the Bible, etc. For candidates, that is. But they did not want that at the federal level because they were concerned about the state church. So we really had kind of a religious free market, and the federal government even printed Bibles and funded missionaries to the Indians as a civilizing effect and things of that nature. It was not the concern. They didn't have the concerns we had today. All of that really changed in 1947 with a case called the Everson case. When the U.S. Supreme Court took language that Thomas Jefferson wrote in a private letter to the Danbury Baptist Association around the 1801, in which he said that his understanding of the First Amendment was that it erected a separation of church and state, an impenetrable separation of church and state. Well, this was just a private opinion of his. It was not in the Constitution. This language was just his understanding. He wasn't even in the country during the time that the Constitution was being drafted. But the U.S. Supreme Court made that language, separation of church and state, the meaning of the First Amendment. They basically said, this is how we understand the First Amendment, to erect an impenetrable wall of separation between church and state. And man, we have been paying the devil ever since. All these lawsuits about taking manger scenes off of, you know, court, the federal's property, and crosses off of buildings, and can you pray in school, and every kind of case related to religion, Ten Commandments on courthouse walls, all of that has come from that reinterpretation of the meaning of the First Amendment, which, by the way, simply says Congress shall erect no establishment of religion nor prohibit the free exercise thereof.
Yeah.
Actually, it says make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. So the point is that all the founding fathers wanted to do is restrict Congress. Now we've got every level of government restricted at an extreme level when that's never what the founders intended.
Help me understand this, if I got this right. But the Church of England kind of dictated this is you're going to be your religion. And so part of what they were trying to do is to say, we're not going to dictate your religion. You're going to have freedom to pursue your faith. That's really what the intention was to begin with, wasn't it?
Exactly. The Church of England, basically where English authority went, the Church of England went also at its authority, and it made everybody else a dissenter or a rebel. The founding fathers said, look, we can have a welcoming environment to all faiths, and the states can be as Christian as they want to be, and individuals can worship as freely as they want to. We're just not going to have a state church. That's basically what they were saying. And it is an oddity of American history, one of the strangest twists I know of, that the Supreme Court in 1947, 2 years after World War II was over, all that time later, suddenly takes the private words of Thomas Jefferson and makes them the law of the land, superseding the original meaning of the First Amendment.
And turns it around completely.
Exactly. And that's why we deal with so much of what we deal with today.
Wow. Okay, we've got probably about 4 minutes till it's time to wrap and pray, but say what you can, if you would, about President Trump's relationship with former President Obama.
Well, he doesn't like former President Obama very much. I don't think there's much love lost between the two of them. He was very critical of him during his administration. He disagrees with him on almost every policy. He saw him as weak. And it's very obvious that President Obama is not a very much of a fan of Donald Trump. I'm wondering what it's going to be like should they both live a long time and you have these former president gatherings and get-togethers because these two men have had a hard time being in the room with each other. Now, they've been gracious in the transition, and they've you know, been gentle with each other, but they have beaten each other up since then. And even today, by the way, in pardoning a turkey, Donald Trump took a swipe at Barack Obama
wow.
for being weak. And so it's ongoing. They don't like each other very much, and I think it's actually ratcheting up, not ratcheting down.
Well, you write a story in your book about somebody who had lost a loved one and how President Obama quoted a scripture and was very tender and very articulate about his faith. And you look at the juxtaposition of these two, because you look at the rainbow lights on the White House and the things that he stood for, and yet how sincere. You wrote about Obama. You say he's a professing Christian. Then you've got Donald Trump and some of the things that he tweets and says, but it was the Christian conservatives who really got him into office, it seems. You know, it proves to you, though, that our hope is in God. It just can't be in flawed men, can it?
No. It's very confusing to try to figure out exactly who's born again and who's not. I'm not sure
it's
that
not
we
our job, yeah.
are given that ability. Our job is to hold forth truth. And pray intensely. And I want to echo your admonition. I just can't say how important enough it is that we pray. The encouraging word I'd leave for everybody here this week is that God is always doing more than we know.
Yeah.
And I'm here in Washington, D.C. I see people on opposite sides of the aisle praying together, going to Bible studies together,
yeah.
Encouraging each other. They might beat the heck out of each other on Fox or CNN, but there are some good things happening behind the scenes. And it just is not, the world is not, even in D.C., it doesn't look the way it looks on cable news.
Wow.
And that's, I can't explain in brief why that's the case, but there are good things happening. God is doing good things. He was doing things, good things behind the scenes during the Obama administration, and he's doing good things now. We just need to pray that he intensifies his fire and his power in those gatherings and does good things.
Hmm. How do you pray for our nation, Stephen?
You know, the Bible says the Lord guides the heart of a king like a water course, or like we could even be humorous with it and say like a garden hose. He steers the direction of the king. And so I ask the Lord to overrule. You know, Donald Trump gets up every morning. He's got a plan. He's got something he wants to do. But American history is full of moments when it's obvious that God just overruled. God just decided that battles would be won by the weaker party. God decided that decisions would have the reverse effect that was intended. So I literally ask God to superintend. I ask him to overrule. I ask him to win hearts and speak to people and give them good counselors and things of that nature. But I also ask that the purposes of the Lord would prevail. And that's, Scripture says, the plans of a man's heart are many, but the purposes of the Lord prevail.
Hmm.
And there are many plans in Washington, D.C. I'm sitting inside the Beltway right now as I talk to you, but I can tell you that God has an ability to cause his purposes to prevail, and that's what we want as believers.
Well, I'm so grateful for the way he's positioned you. I mean, you were once a pastor, and you look at where God has led you and how he's led you to this point and how you've stewarded your place and your position. Really, you're bringing deep insight that we all need to hear. I cannot thank you enough for that. And as we wrap, I'm wondering if you would do us the honor of praying for our nation. We'll join in with you, but would you pray?
I will. Be happy to. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for your word that in Psalm 33 says that the purposes of your heart continue from generation to generation. In this Thanksgiving week, we were reminded of the pilgrims who signed a Mayflower Compact that said, we came for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. We believe, Father, that you have a heart for this nation that continues from generation to generation, and we ask that that heart will continue to inspire lives, continue to be imparted to us, that you, Father, will move upon the men and women who are committed to you here in D.C., that you will make them people of prayer, people of righteousness, models of nobility and character, and that, Father God, you will superintend. You are not done with this nation. Call us back to yourself and overrule, Father, the decisions that are being made from military to political to social from this city, and may we see righteousness again flow in this land. Take us to a new level, Father, and we give you thanks and praise, especially in this Thanksgiving week, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Stephen Kent, thank you enough for your time, and I pray you'll come back and join us again. Thanks for a great conversation.
It'd be a privilege, Susie. Thank you very much.
I always appreciate you. You too. Stephen Mansfield, friends, and his book is titled Choosing Donald Trump, God, Anger, Hope, and Why Christian Conservatives Supported Him. Great show today. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. And remember this, the Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He is the one who'll keep you strong to the end. Have a great day.